Ed. This is quite a challenge. I think you're up to it. We'll read Joshua 7, 10 through 15. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I've commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire. He and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord. You know, as we're going through this Old Testament from 20,000 feet over the course of the summer, my hope is, you know, we're obviously not going to be able to do every detail in the book of Joshua, but my desire is that maybe you would get a big picture view, and then you could go back in this week or in the coming months or coming years of your life and be able to read it for yourselves, have some sense of what it means. And so we're following this big story in the Old Testament. One of the things we saw was in the beginning, God created everything perfectly. And then there was sin, and it crushed and ruined the garden. And they were skirted out from there, Adam and Eve. And we've all heard that story before. But the big takeaway was that sin is the source of everything that is wrong in our world, according to the scriptures. The reason there's pain, the reason there's war, the reason there's cancer, the reason bad things happen to good people is because we live in a fallen world. And so the thing that God is on a mission to fix is the sin of humanity. And what we're going to see is, we've seen that the way that God is going to do that is by grace through faith. That when God finally makes his push, he gives a promise to Abraham, says, "Abraham, I'm going to save you by my grace through your faith in me, and you're going to be mine." But then he makes these other promises to Abraham. He says, "I'm going to give you a people, and I'm going to give you a land, a very specific land. One west of the Jordan River." And that was a good 1,000 years before where we are this morning. Where we are this morning is on the precipice of Israel entering that land. And what we're going to see is the faithfulness of God to his promise to the people of Israel. And so we see in Joshua 1, 4, and 5, God reiterates the promise that he's made. He says, "From the wilderness in this Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites shall be your territory. No man shall stand before you all the days of your life." So God makes this promise of a place to his people. He said it to Abraham. He said it to Isaac. He said it to the people as they were in slavery and they were wandering. He said, "There is this one place in the land of Canaan. It's a land of milk and honey and of abundance, and it's going to be yours." He says the land's more than abundance, though. The description of the book of Joshua, again and again, verse 13, chapter 1, this is how the Lord describes the land. He says, "The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest. He will give you this land." That this promised land, the one that is beyond the Jordan River, It's not simply a place of abundance. It is a place of rest. It's a place of peace. It's a place of safety. Now imagine that promise if you're Israel. You've been enslaved to Egypt for 400 years. You haven't had a day off, not a vacation, not a weekend. For 400 years. And then you're free and you get out of the slavery. But then what you do, then you're camping for 40 years. I'm not a big camper. That just sounds like a disaster to me. Donkeys, kids, backpacks, it's hot, there's bugs. 40 years they're camping in the desert, wandering like vagabonds. And the Lord says, I'm gonna give you this place. You don't think that the word rest resonated with them a little bit? Yeah, you want milk. Yeah, you want honey. But really, what you're thinking at that point is, I want a place to lay my head that is my own. The Lord says, I'm giving that to you. And the Lord says, I've made this promise, but I'm not just going to allow you to have the land. It's not like you have my permission to go and battle and take it from the Canaanites who are there. The Lord makes a very specific promise. Verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, go and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So the promise of the Lord is that he himself is going to give the people this plot of land in between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. And so the Lord goes out, he makes this promise, but then he's going to accomplish it. And that's what we see in the book of Joshua, that they're standing on the east side of the Jordan River and they're waiting to cross it and enter into the land. And the very first city across the river is this place called Jericho. Jericho, very strategically important, well fortified. And so the people are looking and God says, go into Jericho. I'm going to give it into your hands. And so what he says, go in there and with the army, march around Jericho for 6 days with the Ark of the Covenant. Blow the trumpets. Don't say anything. Blow the trumpets. And they circle Jericho for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they blow the trumpets. And here's what it says. They shouted with a great shout. And the wall of Jericho fell down flat. And they captured the city. You know, folks, this isn't, what's happening here isn't that the Israelites were a large army who were well armed and they had a great strategy and they fought bravely and they won the battle. And then, you know, in the post game interview with Michelle Tafoya, you know, they say, well, I'd like to thank the Lord Jesus Christ for helping me win this game. No comment on that. That's not what's going on. The Lord their God has given them. You don't make the walls of Jericho fall flat with the shouts of a few thousand in an army. That's the miracle. That's the hand of God giving this city over to the people. So what you're witnessing here is that God accomplishes what he promises. And not only does God accomplish what he promises, but he commands his people to do something very specific when he is accomplishing such a thing. He says to his people, he says, look, I'm going to give you Jericho. The walls are going to fall down. This is a detail, but it's very important in the Old Testament. This is going to come up again and again. And he says this, chapter 7, verse 17 and 18. He says, when I give you the city, the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest you take them and they make you a people devoted for destruction. See, what God's saying here is, you're going to win, and when you win, don't take their donkeys. Don't take their women. Don't take their jewelry. Don't take their homes. burn it all to the ground. Everything, nothing is to be taken by you, my people. And it kind of begs the question, why would God say that? Like, is God in favor of ethnic cleansing? Is he anti-Geneva Convention? Laugh, because of course God doesn't care about the Geneva Convention. In the holiness of God, he has a great logic and reason for what he's telling the people. And what he's saying to them is that if you take their things, you will become like them. If you take their women and their jewelry and their stuff, it's going to happen. You're inevitably going to fall into pagan culture. And God's intention for the people in the land was that they would be the city on a hill. So the idea that Israel would go into the promised land and they would perfectly embody within the borders the holiness of God without any pollution or dilution from the ones around them. And that the world would be able to see the holiness of God, the true character of Yahweh in these people. And what God is saying is, if you go in there and you take their stuff and their ways, that's not going to happen. It's going to become polluted. If you marry their women, you're going to have the ceremony, and then she's going to bring a suitcase to your house. And buried within it is going to be a little Baal statue. She's going to put it on the window. And you know, when it doesn't rain, she's going to go, I don't know who that Yahweh is, but that guy could provide rain. You know, when you have kids, all of a sudden you're going to figure out, do they go to Baal Sunday school or do they go to the Lord Sunday school? These women don't know anything about the Red Sea parting or the blood of the Lamb and the saving of your life. They don't know anything about the manna from heaven. They don't know anything about these things that I've done. They're pagans. Don't take their cultural items. Don't take their jewelry. You know, cultural items have doctrines imprinted on them. They still do today. Proverbs, ideas, cultural markings of a Yahweh despising people. And the Lord is saying, you are not to take any of that with you, because if you surround yourselves with the things of the pagans, you will become a pagan like them. So don't do it. One thing, don't do it. People go in the land. What do you think they do? It's the same thing. They're going to do this throughout the whole Old Testament. They go into the land. The Lord has promised them the rest. They win the victory. God drops the walls. All this miracle. And this one guy, and I'm sure it was one, but he gets pointed out in the Bible. Achan. Achan decides, he's looking. Now look, you've been a vagabond in the desert for 40 years, and he's looking at all the stuff in Jericho, and he's thinking, I got to take some of it. Here's what he takes. A beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. He couldn't resist. He wanted the money. And so he grabs the stuff and he hides it in his tent, like as if God can't see through a tent. And of course, God knows what's going on, and he says to Joshua, look, somebody has taken the stuff that I've commanded them not to take it, and you need to fix this. And so Joshua goes, and they stone Achan, and they burn the stuff, and it's all fixed, and they go off, and they win victories, and everything seems fine. But it's just another Garden of Eden episode. That what God is envisioning is he's going to take his people into this land, and they're going to reconstitute Eden. Everything is going to be right. They're going to be a Yahweh adoring people. And yet, as soon as they step foot in the land, they do the thing that people do all the time, which is they disobey God. They rebel against his will. Again and again and again, what we're seeing is that God keeps, you know, he does this with Noah. He's remaking the humanity, and then what happens? Noah's drunk and naked on the floor. Sin. There's this little crack in the promised land. Though God is blessing his people, though he's giving them this land by the miracle of his hand, he's giving them this moment which should be the most triumphant victory for the people of God in the history of the universe. It's tainted. It should be the moment when everything is wrong, and yet there's sin standing right in the middle of it. And that's where I think we need to stop and pause for a second. And I think we need to stop and we need to look at the big story of the book of Joshua and how it fits into God's plan for saving the world. You know, what's happening here is a demonstration of the fact that the promised land is not the ultimate thing that God is doing. Now, that's something that Israel didn't understand at that time. That's something that Israel today doesn't understand. That's something that most evangelical Christians don't understand. That the promised land, as in this land in between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean, is not the thing, the ultimate thing that God is doing. That if you look at the story of what's happening, what God is demonstrating is, though I'm giving you a place of milk and honey, though I've demonstrated my glory in fantastic ways, that you still, sin still pervades everything. The people have waited for centuries for this moment. They have heard their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers rehearsing this story of God giving them a home and a place of rest. And as soon as they enter it, they find the same things that they found at every other turn, that sin pervades. And what it's telling us is that the land is not the ultimate thing itself. It's not the ultimate problem. And there is gospel hope in that. The promised land points to something greater. And the giving of this land, God is displaying for us something of his ultimate intentions. He's pointing us toward a reality that is to come. God is saying, I am going to return and I am going to give you a better promised land. I'm going to give you a place of abundance, of milk, of honey, of rest. It's a once and for all place where he will reign and we will be at peace forever. There is a better promised land that God is securing. And you see the promise of it over and over again in Scripture. Deuteronomy 12:10, the Lord says, when you go over the Jordan River and you live in the land, here's where it points beyond itself. You will get rest from your enemies. You will live in safety. Exodus 33:14, my presence will go with you. I will give you rest. Joshua, again and again, the better promised land is a place of rest. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired. You know, when I think about my life, it just feels like a never-ending night of insomnia. You ever have those sleepless nights? And you can't get comfortable and you're wandering the house from room to room and you're irritated and you're isolated and you're uncomfortable and you're tossing and you're turning and you're thinking and you're churning and there's just no rest. And I think what the Lord is saying is that this is what it feels like to live in a fallen world. If there is deep inside of you this feeling of just being tired, that's because that you're fighting. Your life is a constant fighting in a fallen world. It's not the way the Lord intended it. It's not what he's going toward, that there is a place of rest and safety and peace where you can lay your head and you don't have to sleep with one eye open every night, wondering if the robber's at the door getting ready to come in. That what the Lord is promising is a place of peace and safety, of rest, of what I think we might call home. That's the better promised land. That what God is giving us is, you know, you imagine Israel, they're homeless, they're vagabonds. For centuries, they longed for their own place. I remember we had this friend over a couple weeks ago. A younger guy, and he's getting his master's degree at South Alabama, and he lives in an apartment. You know, like when you're a young adult, and you like all your stuff can fit in the car, and you just move every year. Remember, my mom used to have an address book with all my places scratched out because every year I would move to a different place. And he moved around a lot as a kid, and his parents had moved far away when he went to college. And he's sitting there, and we're on our back patio, and we're having a good time. It's just a regular summer evening, and he kind of looks around at my house and my yard, and he's like, look at all this. You got like a house and bedrooms. You got a garage. You got land, man. And I'm like, it's not even an acre, man. This is not land. We're not growing things, like, other than weeds and dust. He's like, no, but you got this house. And I'm like, yeah, it's kind of a bucket of bolts. It's like, you know, I'm looking, it's like, I got to pay for this. I got to fix this. It's all these problems. And he's like, no, you have a home. And I was thinking, you know, he's right. I have this place where I walk in the door. And most days, people are nice to me. Most days people greet me with a hello. Sometimes I get a kiss. Sometimes I get a hug. Now I have this place where I wake up in the morning and there's my chair, you know, and I drink coffee there and I pray and I got this garage full of all my fun toys and my kids have this bedroom and you know, we have this kitchen where we eat and we share and we're together. It's this thing called home. It's a place where I'm safe. And I'm loved. It's a place where I can be myself. I can, you know, I can put on my old clothes and not comb my hair and not try real hard to be something for everybody else. I can just be myself. And it's just a glimpse. Just a foretaste. Just a little drop, a little squirt of what the Lord is saying is the promise that is for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, what the Lord says, there is a place of rest that is mine. It's mine. It's been won by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's held securely by the outstretched mighty hand of God. It is secure, it is awaiting, and it is for me. And it will be a place where I dwell face to face with God. It will be a place where I can be myself, where I'm safe, where I'm loved, where I close my eyes and I fall asleep immediately. Can you imagine what that's like? Fall asleep immediately because it's so safe. Because there's nothing to worry about tomorrow. Because the person sleeping next to me isn't angry at me. Because I'm not trying to figure out how to pay the bills. If you're in Christ Jesus, this is your hope. It's for a home. It's for a place of rest. And yeah, we have little good glimpses of it. Some of us more, some of us less. But none of them compare to the eternal glory of what God is giving us in the better promised land. It is for those in Christ Jesus. And I think that's the big picture of what Joshua is pointing to us. This promised land, this little plot that we call Israel or Palestine or however the borders change over the years or whatever it is, it's way bigger than that. That God is calling forth a people to dwell with him in eternity forever. But there's a second point here. And it's a little more practical, and it's like way down the charts from that promise. I think what this story is telling us, and I think what we're going to see over and over again is God is saying to his people that you become who you surround yourself with. You know, there is a principle that God is saying is that if you dwell with those who are pagans, who are God despisers, that eventually if they're the influence of your life, you're going to become like them. It's just, it happens. It seeps in. It's like you ever go to somebody's house who has a new kitchen. You know, you go into their house and they got this new kitchen. It's all the new, you know, it's 8 gas burners and Sub-Zero fridge. And they got the cabinet. They got those cabinet doors that, like, you know, you shut them and they just slowly close. I mean, do you know the sort of atrocity that it is to live with a slamming shut cabinet door? And you go there and you're like, wow, this is really great. This is really nice. Oh, cool. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. And then you go back home and, you know, it's a couple weeks later and you all of a sudden you think to yourself, wow, I don't know that this perfectly well-functioning stove is good enough for me anymore. You know, I hate the color in this place. Why do the cabinets slam all the time? And you know why that is, don't you? If you had never seen that kitchen, you would never thought you needed slow closing cabinets. Nobody's ever thought that. It's just the things that you surround yourself with, they begin to influence you and point you in a direction, and they happen really, really subtly. It's like, let me give you a more real example of that. I think about the way that we talk to one another about our spouses. Like when I'm outside of this room, there's a culture that's telling me that I should be really annoyed by Arden. Right? I mean, that's how men talk to each other. Women may be worse at this too. I mean, when women talk to each other, we're all Homer Simpson. And when men talk to each other, women are all Knacks. And, you know, we have a certain amount of joking and blowing off steam, and everybody's got to do, and that's fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just the general posture. Like, I don't think I've ever had a friend of Arden's say to her, you know, he's a really good guy. You should be really thankful. I've never heard her say that a single friend of hers has ever told her that. It's not something we do, right? And so what begins to soak in from the culture around us is that your spouse is annoying and bothersome. And if they're not being that way, then I don't know who you are. And on the flip side, though, the flip side works the opposite way. You had a really good friend of mine one time. I'm mouthing off about Arden and blah, blah, blah. She did this. She did that. I don't know what's the matter. And he's like, man, have you looked at her and looked at you? Like, have you thought of your personality and her personality? You know, I mean, she's great. Like, and I remember that. It's probably 10 years ago. And I've thought that 1,000 times in my mind. I'm like, you know, he's right. And I just needed somebody else to tell me that. And see, what the Lord is saying is, to become what you're surrounded by. And I'm not suggesting that we all sort of hide away in a Christian bubble. That's not the way this thing is designed in the New Testament and in our time. We live in pagan nations. That's always been the way of the church. You're always going to be surrounded by these things. But I think the idea for the people of God here is that you got to think about who and what are the things that are seriously influencing you. Because you will become what they are. And that's why we come to church. We do not come to church because this is a thing we're checking off in our box. We come here in corporate worship because we need to be reminded of the reality of the universe. That when you come into this room, one of the things that you do, young and old, big and small, I see you come in here and I'm like, wow, other people believe in Jesus. I forgot that all week. You're certainly not going to get that by turning on the internet or looking at the TV or talking with most of the people around you. It's why you had to be in a small group. It's why you had to have friends who can look at you in the eye and say, you don't need a new kitchen and your wife is great. You have any of those? If you don't, you need to find some. Because what the Lord is saying is that you're going to become what you surround yourself with. Surround yourself with the people of God, the Word of God, the things of God, and you might become like them. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we bless you. That you're not simply giving us a piece of real estate or a little bank account, but Lord, that you're giving us all things in Christ Jesus. You're giving us a promised land that makes Jerusalem look shabby. Lord God, we pray and ask that you would come to earth soon. Come now, Lord Jesus. Bring that resting place to a tired and weary people. Lord, we long to place our head in repose next to you. Lord, we long for the peace and the safety of heaven. And Lord, until that day comes, until in your divine will you decide that this era of gospel proclamation and decision is closed, Lord, we pray that we might be a people that surround ourselves with Yahweh adoring influencers. Lord, we pray that you would bring into our lives relationships, spouses, churches, friends that adore you, that love your word, that walk next to us, that influence us to pursue you in all things, that we might not become what is around us. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.